Well, I'm very happy to be here this evening, be a speaker. We're going to try something that's quite new to me, which is PowerPoint. So hopefully it goes off without a hitch, but I'm sure you'll forgive me if I stumble over it a little bit. We're going to continue on with our study through the fourfold gospel based on the harmony of the gospels that was written by McGarvey and Pendleton. We're using that as our guide. And I've been assigned the announcement of the birth of Jesus from Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38, and Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. Now, while harmony of the gospels are very useful and they're good to look at, and they help us get an overall picture of what happened in the life of Jesus, as we go through these synthesis of these gospels, we need to keep in mind the individual books as well. Because what we're doing as we go through a harmony of the gospels is that we're getting the four gospels and interweaving them and trying to get a bigger picture, the chronological context of Jesus' life. And that's important. I believe that the gospels were designed to be read together. But we also need to remember the context of the individual book, because each of the Gospels have their own themes and things that the authors are trying to communicate to us. And so what we're going to do this evening, we're going to examine what the Gospels in harmony have to teach us about the announcement of Jesus' birth, but we're also going to look at what Matthew and Luke individually want us to learn. So to start off with, let's go to Luke chapter 1. And before we read our text, we need to give ourselves a brief reminder of where we're up to. Remember, last week, Brother Eric taught us about the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And remember that what happened there was we're introduced to John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we're told that they were both just and righteous. They lived before God righteously. And Zacharias was a priest. In fact, they were both from the line of Aaron. And it was Zacharias' turn to work in the sanctuary. And so he is inside the holy place. He's presenting the evening offering. And an angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him that his wife is going to conceive. Now, this is a great surprise to Zacharias, because his wife, Elizabeth, is beyond the natural age of bearing children. It's impossible for her to naturally have children. And so he asks for a sign. How can I know that this thing will be? And the angel says that my name is Gabriel, and I stand before the presence of God. And because you did not believe my word, you will become mute and not able to speak for a time. And so Zacharias comes out. The people are wondering what's taking him so long. And when he can't talk, they perceive that he's seen a vision. Now, Zacharias, he goes back to his hometown, back to his wife, and the two conceive a child through natural means. And so that's what we looked at last week. So we come to the announcement of the birth of Jesus. Okay. So we're going to do a comparison and a contrast. Let's read the text first, though. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26 and down through 38. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." It's very similar to what had happened previously. Verse 29, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, a couple of things to notice here. First of all, Mary is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew name Miriam. Miriam was the sister of Moses and possibly the most impressive woman that we can read about in the Bible, save perhaps Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so I don't think it's an accident that we have this parallel here. But as we mentioned, we want to compare and contrast what happened in the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and what happened in the announcement of Jesus. Remember that these are both in the same book and come one after the other, so we're supposed to notice the similarities. Now, what happens is that in both cases, there is a sign or a short-term miracle, something that points towards a longer-term miracle. Now, this is not uncommon in the Bible. In fact, almost all the prophets in the Old Testament would make a prediction in the short term, and then when that came true, the people would believe them, and they would have credibility for longer-term prophecies. Often the case was that Israel would be beset by her foes, and the prophet would predict how Israel would overcome them, and that she would, through the power of God. And when this came to take place, the people would believe later prophecies, which usually had to do with the coming Messiah. Isaiah is an obvious example of this. But this is what happens here in Luke chapter 1. So let's notice, first of all, the announcement of John's birth. We have a short-term sign that Zacharias was to be made mute. That's how Zacharias could believe that his wife would have a son. Because remember, she was beyond the age of childbearing, and so a miracle had to occur. This is how we would believe it. And so the longer term miracle was that a barren woman past the age of childbirth conceived and bore a son. But miracles don't just happen for someone to show off. With a miracle always comes a message. God doesn't just display power for the sake of it. There is always a message to come with it. Now, what is the message in the case of John the Baptist's birth? Why was he conceived miraculously? Well, it's to indicate that he wasn't just an ordinary man, but rather he was going to be extraordinary. Or as the angel Gabriel says, he was going to be great. So the sign was, the message rather, was that John would be great. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit. He would turn many Israelites back to God. And he would go forth in the spirit of Elijah. So that means that Elijah, of course, was the greatest of the prophets. He was the great reformer who turned Israel back to the law of Moses. And so John the Baptist, he too was going to be a great prophet. And he was going to be a great reformer. And the reason that people could believe this is because he wasn't an ordinary man. He was conceived in a miraculous way. Remember, Elizabeth was too old to naturally have children. In a similar way, we have the announcement of Jesus' birth. I think. Yes. Okay, so again, there's a short-term sign. This short-term sign, although notice that Mary didn't ask for this sign, but Gabriel gave it to her anyway, is that Elizabeth was pregnant. A miracle had occurred to show that a longer-term miracle would take place as well. And this longer-term miracle would be that a virgin conceived. Notice the difference between these two conceptions. In Zacharias and Elizabeth's case, while there was a miracle involved, they had children in the normal way. Whereas with Mary, she was not married and she had not known a man. It was a miracle that had never happened in the history of the world and will never happen again. It was an extraordinary miracle, and miracles are extraordinary to begin with. So the message was that although John would be great, Jesus would be even greater. In fact, Gabriel says that he was great. He would be great. He would be the son of the Most Highest. Not just a prophet, but the son of the Highest. He would receive the throne of his father David, and he would reign over Israel forever. Notice that in order to be the son of David, to have David as his father, he had to descend through Mary. Mary was a daughter of David, not through the kingly line, but through another line, as we read later on in Luke. The Holy Spirit was going to overcome, come upon her, and by the power of the highest would overshadow her. This is very similar language that's used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering." I understand the word hovering in the Septuagint is the same as overshadowing here in Luke. So we have this creation that happened. It was going to happen in Mary's womb. The Holy Spirit was going to create the body of Jesus supernaturally rather than through the normal means, like in the case of John the Baptist. So Mary is given a sign, but she believes Gabriel before she witnesses it. So Mary, although she was betrothed to a descendant of David, she herself was also a descendant of David. And Jesus was going to be related to David through Mary. Okay, so let's keep that in mind and let's go on, see what we can learn from Matthew. Okay. All right, Matthew, let's read this passage. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, and we'll read down through 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And remember, we're in a different book. And so the author, Matthew, has a different emphasis that he's trying to get across. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, again, we've got something to notice here before we get into the text, is that Jewish betrothals were somewhat different to what we understand today. A betrothal today is a promise, but that betrothal can be broken off with not too many consequences. But in Jesus' day, or rather in Mary and Joseph's day, a betrothal was a legally binding contract. And it usually lasted 6 to 12 months before the actual wedding. And these people were legally married. There's a great parallel between this betrothal period and the church today. The church has been established, but it is not yet consummated. It's inaugurated, but not consummated. And so the betrothal of Joseph and Mary was inaugurated, but yet not yet consummated. We, as the bride of Christ, we look forward to the time of the wedding feast at the end of time, according to Revelation chapter 21. So this is important because while Mary and Joseph aren't married, they are legally bound together by this betrothal. And in order to separate, they must be divorced. That's why Joseph is contemplating putting her away secretly. Okay, so, and also notice that in Luke, Mary is the focus and Joseph is just barely mentioned. Here, Joseph is the focus and Mary is just barely mentioned. All right, so let's look at what this means. So we have, let's first of all look at what's known as the suspicion view. This is by far the most common viewpoint. Most commentaries will have this position, and in fact, McGarvey and Pendleton take this position, the book that we're using as a guide for our study. Now, this is what this says is that Joseph suspected Mary of adultery. That's why it's called the suspicion view. Joseph was merciful, and he wanted to spare Mary from humiliation, and so he decided that he wanted to divorce her. He's grief-stricken, because he thinks that Mary has been unfaithful to him and therefore doesn't want to go through with the marriage and decides that he wants to divorce her. Now, this is the position of, among others, Augustine. So it's got good historical attestation. Augustine lived from 354 AD through 430. He was a very influential man, and among other things, he's the man that we can thank for the doctrine of original sin. There is another viewpoint, while not as common, it's called the humility view. And this humility view says that rather than being suspicious of Mary and thinking that she had cheated, I'm lost on my notes. Rather, that Joseph knew that Mary was pregnant because of the power of God and that she was a virgin. He trusted her, but rather didn't want to get in the way of God's plan. It says that Joseph followed the law faithfully and that Joseph was afraid to take Mary as his wife because he didn't want to meddle with God's plan of having a virgin conceive the Messiah. Now, this is also a historically attested view. Among others, the church, early church leaders, Origen and Jerome took this viewpoint, also some modern commentators. Now, the reason I bring this up is because although the suspicion view is definitely the most common viewpoint, it's probably the one that you've heard, there are problems with it. Let's look at five of these problems, if I can keep up. Okay, so the first problem is that the text says that Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. The suspicion view doesn't take into account the words of the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says there. Now, after the birth of Jesus, I'm going to get a sore neck if I keep turning around like that. After the birth of Jesus Christ, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, rather. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, those words seem to be important. They're there for a reason. However, the suspicion view says that she was found with child, and immediately everyone suspected her of adultery. But that's not what the text seems to say. Second of all, the text says that Joseph was a just man. Now, the suspicion view says that Joseph was a kind or merciful man, but that's not what just means. Just means righteous. It means someone who followed the law exactly, that was obedient to God. And how does that fit in with the suspicion view? Well, the suspicion view says that, well, naturally, because Mary was unfaithful, Joseph had grounds for divorce. Now, if Joseph was a just man and he divorced her for that reason, that must be what the law says. However, that is not what the law says. Notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. Deuteronomy 22, starting in verse 20, is talking about if a woman marries a man and she is found to be an adulteress. It says there, "But if the thing is true, the evidence of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you." Adultery in ancient Israel was a capital offense. It was not a divorceable matter. In fact, the law is very clear. Adulterers needed to be put to death. Now, if Joseph was a just man, could he divorce her? Could he divorce her secretly? No, if Joseph was a just man, the only thing that he could do is report it to the elders, and they would stone Mary to death at her father's door. Joseph had suspected that Mary had been unfaithful, secretly divorcing her would not have been merciful, it would have been unjust. Thirdly, the third problem with the suspicion view is the private divorce. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, a man could divorce his wife for just any reason, just because he found her to be detestable before his sight. And all that he had to do was give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Remember, the Pharisees asked Jesus about this in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. And Jesus doesn't say that that's not legal. What he says is that from the beginning, he made them male and female. He brought in his new law to say that divorce was not acceptable except for adultery. But under the old covenant law that Joseph and Mary lived under, it was legal to divorce for just any reason. So why did Joseph want to send her away secretly? Remember that he was a just man. Now, the law did not require any witnesses for divorce, but I understand it was the common practice of the day to give the certificate of divorce with witnesses, so that if, for example, Joseph died, Mary couldn't come and say, "I'm still his wife. I want all his possessions. I'm the nearest kinsman." So, in that case, the witnesses could come forward and they could say, "No, we saw Joseph give a certificate of divorce." So why would he send her away secretly? Well, he wasn't afraid of Mary. He wasn't afraid that she would do that to him. In fact, he trusted her. He was willing to send her away secretly with no witnesses, trusting that she would not try and cheat him later. Now, why could he do that? Well, according to the suspicion view, he couldn't do that because he didn't trust her. But seemingly, he did trust her. Thirdly, notice what the text says, that Joseph was afraid to take Mary for his wife. Afraid. That's a very interesting turn of phrase. You would think the natural reaction to being suspicious of your betrothed's fidelity wouldn't be fear, but it would be either anger or grief. That would seem to be the natural case. But the Bible says that Joseph was afraid. How does that make sense? Well, remember what we read in Luke chapter 1, that an angel appeared to Mary and told her that she would conceive, although she was a virgin, that it would be through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the highest. Now, imagine, is Mary going to keep that information to herself? Or is she going to tell people? Now, you might say, "Now, Jamie, who would believe that? Mary must have kept it to herself, because who could believe that someone could conceive while they're a virgin?" Well, I'll ask you right back. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe that Mary was a virgin and conceived without being committing adultery? And what's more, we read later in Luke chapter 1, past what we have read, that Elizabeth believed it. People believed it then. And is it so hard to believe that Joseph believed it as well? Now, if he didn't know and he didn't believe her, why was he afraid? But if he did know that Mary was pregnant and she was with child of the Holy Spirit, now he has cause to be afraid. Why? Because he knew that the Messiah, he knew the prophecy that a virgin shall conceive. Now, if he's knowing that God's plan for Mary is for her to be that virgin, to conceive and to bring forth a son in fulfillment of that prophecy, now you can see why he would be afraid. First of all, she's obviously a remarkable woman, and how could he live up to that? But I think more importantly, he's about to marry this woman who is to be a virgin. Now, if he tries to interfere with God's plan and take away her virginity, now is he working against God? Whether it's in actuality or whether the people, because she's married, now they don't think that she's a virgin anymore. Now we can see why he would be afraid. He's afraid to go and meddle in God's plan. The last objection that I want to bring up with a suspicion view is that Gabriel greets Joseph as the son of David. Now, how does this make sense in the suspicion view? If Joseph is grief-stricken and angry and betrayed, why is Gabriel coming to him and calling him son of David? How does that make sense? Why would he address him in that way? I don't really have an answer for that. But if the humility view is correct, and that Joseph is thinking about divorcing Mary because he just wants to quietly disappear into the background and let God do his work through Mary, through this virgin who was prophesied, then this starts to make sense. Because we saw in Luke chapter 1 that Mary, obviously, is very important in God's plan, that first of all, she is going to be that virgin, but second of all, she is a descendant of David, and Jesus is going to be physically linked with David through Mary. But the son of David starts to make sense if we consider Joseph's part in the story. Remember, we said that Matthew is more concerned about Joseph than he is about Mary. Joseph wasn't just to disappear into the background and disappear out of the story of Jesus' life. No, he was very important in the story of Jesus' life. Because while Mary was descended from David, we read in the genealogy in Luke that she wasn't descended through Solomon. She wasn't descended through the line of kings. Joseph, however, was, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, earlier in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is vital to God's plan because he is the heir of David. And God's plan is for Joseph to adopt Jesus. And we see this is exactly what happens there in Matthew chapter 1. And verse 25, it says, "And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Calling someone's name is a technical term for adopting that. We also see that in the case that Pharaoh's daughter called his name Moses. She adopted him. This is a technical term in the Bible for adoption. And as Joseph adopted Jesus, called him the name Jesus, so Jesus became the heir of David. Now, this is important because while God had promised David that his son would rule over Israel forever, that he would be the Messiah, he'd also promised the last king of Judah that his heir, that his descendant would never sit on the throne of Judah again. So how can you have God's promise to David that his son would sit on the throne of Israel forever, while his descendant was promised that his descendants would no more sit on the throne of David? Well, it works because you have an adopted son in Jesus through Joseph, but you also have Jesus being physically descended from David through Mary. Okay, so there are problems with the suspicion view, although that is the most popular view. I think, personally, the humility view fits more with not just the text, but also the themes of Matthew. Let's summarize what we've learned and finish up. So in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel appears to Mary, and Mary's part and character emphasized, and Jesus' future is in view. Remember what Gabriel said to Mary, that Jesus, he would be great, he would be the son of the highest, he received the throne of his father David, and that he would reign over Israel forever. Jesus' future was in view. In Matthew, the announcement of Jesus' birth in Matthew, Gabriel appears to Joseph, and Joseph's part and character are emphasized, and Jesus' past is in view. The fulfillment of past prophecies are what Matthew is most interested in. And notice in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, this is important because Luke wrote both Luke and the companion book, Acts. And in Acts 1 and verse 1, he refers back to what he had already written in the Gospel of Luke, and he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." What was Luke emphasizing according to his own testimony? What Jesus would do after his birth. What he both began to do and to teach. It was looking forward into what Jesus would accomplish. But notice in Matthew 1 and verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew was looking backwards. He was looking into the past, and he was most interested in Jesus fulfilling prophecies that had come before. Promises to Abraham, promises to David, and even the promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 of the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So we can see that in Luke chapter 1, Luke is emphasizing what he emphasizes through the rest of his book, what Jesus would accomplish. Matthew is emphasizing in his announcement of the birth of Jesus what he emphasizes throughout the rest of his book, what Jesus fulfilled. So we learn that the emphasis of each of these authors are the same as what they are through the rest of the book. Now, we don't like to close without offering an invitation. Of course, in order to become a member of the Church of Christ, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of any past sin. You need to confess Christ's name before men, and you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps you are a member, and you require the prayers of the church. Perhaps you've fallen away in some way, and you'd like to make that known. Then we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.